Isaiah 4. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, "We will eat our own bread, and let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from the storm and from the rain. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would instill in us the full sense of what it is that you have revealed to us regarding your salvation and regarding your redemption, regarding all that that entails, particularly as to what you have done for us as poor sinners and miserable sinners in this world in need of your redemption and in need of your atonement. But also, Lord, in the great and majestic march of your church through time and your ultimate victory over the world through her. And so we pray, Lord, that as we look into these things, that you would lift our hearts up to them, that you would cause us to no longer grovel in the elements of this earth, but to be lifted up into heavenly things, in order that seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, we might be able to look down and to some degree to see things as you do. Because we know that the only answer for our sinful hearts, which so often have a tendency to turn into themselves, is for us to see out of ourselves and to see this world as you see it. And so we pray, Lord, that you would show us your glory. We pray that you would show us your majesty and cause us never again to be the same for it. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We've dealt with verses 2, 3, and 4 in this chapter. And this chapter rounds out, by the time we get to this chapter, it rounds out the first vision, really. You could really call this the first vision of Isaiah, starting in chapter 2. And by the end of this, it's ended. And as a matter of fact, if you'll look back at chapter 2 for just a second, chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see that it begins pretty much the way we're going to see it ending here in just a moment. Verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in the last days." And we talked about the last days, those being the very days that we live in now, particularly those starting with the time that Jesus was incarnate and at the time of his humiliation and his exaltation, and going on from there through the time of the apostles and into our own time. "That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, 'Come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways.'" And now we see in Isaiah chapter 4, he ends out by saying, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense, and there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from the rain." And so we've come around full circle here. And in verse 5, then we'll begin another vision, which begins with a song. Well, what's going on here? We've seen in chapter 2 that Christ has been revealed. We know that the revelation of God is revealed to us in terms of a seed that grows up and begins to grow and to show us, unfold to us more and more of the revelation until the full revelation has come to blossom in fruition. Blossom, in order that we may see it all as it is, fruition, in that once it has gone into our hearts and lives, then it begins to bear fruit through us. And that's the end result of the Word of God, is to bear fruit within His people. That is the fulfillment of His Word. And so we see here a sprout, and this sprout is revealed as Christ, Christ incarnate. You see that in verse 2. And it is here for the elect, for those for whom God has chosen, those whom He has chosen for salvation, so that Jesus would come. We saw in John chapter 17, where Jesus, speaking to the Father, says to Him, "Those who You have given to Me, I have saved all of those. I will save all of those. All that You have given to Me will be preserved all the way to the end." And then we see in verse 4 where He is working among His people in order to, let's just say, fix a problem here. Okay, because this has been coming out all the way since the very beginning of Isaiah. What's the problem with Israel? I mean, Israel's got God in their presence. Think about that in the wilderness for a minute. I mean, just try to imagine yourself in the wilderness. You're in your tent. You get up in the morning, and you're going to go out and gather some manna or something. You walk outside of your tent, and you look towards the center of the great encampment of the tens of thousands, and you look in the middle of that camp, and what do you see? You see the angel of the Lord, as it were, the manifestation of God's presence in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You see that. Every day, for 40 years, you come out and you see that. Okay. Now, smoke, that's not an unusual thing. There's smoke around people's campfires and all this kind of stuff. But the smoke goes with the winds, and it goes all, you know, it just sort of disseminates into the air. This smoke stays there above the tabernacle all the time, every day, for 40 years. If you don't like to look at it as a cloud, wait till night, go out and look at it. It's shining bright. It is a flame. God is here with us. He is here with us. What have you seen as you've gone through the desert? You've seen the manna every morning come down. Bread that you can go out and gather together and cook in various ways, and fry in a pan, bake it, do the, all kinds of, you know, manna casserole, manna stew, manna this, manna that. You can do whatever you want to with the manna. You're getting really creative with it after 40 years. God is putting it on you day after day after day. This is God's providence. He's showing Himself to you. What else have you seen? You've seen it as you've traveled through the wilderness. Your shoes didn't wear out. Your clothes didn't wear out. There was always water from you for you when it was needed. And when you came up against your enemies, God was there to give victory against your enemies. These are the things that you saw. All of these evidences that God is with you. His protection of you. His provision of you. His taking you in His direction where He wants you to go for His purposes. And you have seen this every day, all this time. And you know that God's with you. And yet, what have you done in that wilderness for those 40 years? Murmur, 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 murmur. You know, it's almost like the word babble. Blah, 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 blah. Murmur, 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 murmur. You know, this sort of cicada type thing that's going off that God hears all the time. People in the wilderness just going on and on and on and on. You know, it's interesting that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 says the same thing to the Pharisees of His day. Don't murmur among yourselves. Why are you murmuring? Why are you murmuring against Me? And God is taking this unto Himself. What have I not done? What have I not shown you? And we're going to see that when we get into chapter 5, where God is, as it were, singing a song to them. There isn't anything I haven't done for you. And why is it that you give me wild grapes? Okay? And so this is the experience that they've had in the wilderness during this time. And Isaiah opens it up by saying, and since that time, your fathers and their children, their children, their children, 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 all the way up to your time right now, have been rebelling, 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 rebelling against me. And I have laid the whip and the whip and the whip to them until I can't find a place left to lay a whip. It's all been worn down. There's no sound flesh left. There's no place where there's not bruise and cut. There's no place that has an ointment that's been put upon it. It's not been bandaged up. There is no healing that's taken place. What else do I do? He lays his whip down. He talks to them for a while. He takes the whip back up again and he lays it to them. And it goes back and forth. But there's no repentance. The heart doesn't turn to him with all these things in sight before them. His very presence here. All the things that he has done for them. All the protection that he has given to them. They still don't see it. They still don't respond. Their hearts are hard, just as hard as their fathers were in the wilderness. And they go on generation after generation after generation being hard. And what do you do? Has God failed? Has this covenant that he laid down before them failed? No. No, it accomplished the very purpose for which he laid it out for them. He laid it out for them to show them. There's a heart work that has to be done. And he told them this at the very beginning. You must circumcise the heart. The heart must be circumcised. The very law itself contains within it the joy of the Lord. I want you to do these festivals with joy. He says it to them over and over again. How do you do a festival with joy when you hate the God who gives it to you? Well, you have to love him. And so the heart must be changed. And so this is the lesson that he has taught that has come out of the wilderness all the way to this time right here. If the heart is not changed, it doesn't matter what wonders I show before you. It does not matter what of myself I show to you. It doesn't matter whether I make it most evident to you that I am right there in your presence. You will not be changed. Will not be changed because the heart is the problem. Okay? And what we see as we enter into this, into the last portion of this chapter, is God saying in an encapsulation what he's going to open up more and more throughout the book and throughout the prophets, and especially when Christ himself comes. We're going to have to deal with the heart. I'm going in deeper. And that's what he's going to be revealing to them. Well, he's done this already. He's going to say, somebody special is going to come. The God-man is going to come on behalf of my remnant, on behalf of my elect. He is coming. And he's coming for them in order that they may be called holy. And they must be called holy by having their sins washed away. And by having all of their rebellions and their bloodshed and so forth. All of the things that have been building up and building up and building up in their guilt and in their sin. All of these things must be burned away. They must be washed away. They have to be taken away. In order to do what? In order to reestablish and advance the pathway which has been muddied by bad leadership. By bad leadership. Remember in the last chapter we saw that the men, because they did not know the Word of God, had departed from His Word. The men have become effeminate and have become like children, unable to lead, leading the people out of their own caprice. The women have become vain, looking out after their own affairs and not looking into the Word of God and into the covenant and the things that really are important to Him. They've departed from the Lord. They've departed from Him in every way. And because of this, we're told that they have obscured the pathway in order that the people cannot find God. Why? They can't find God because the path is obscured by all of the bad teaching, the bad leadership, and these things that have come out of them. Does this sound familiar? You know, where's the church's certain trumpet today? How many times do you have somebody come up to you and they say, which church? Which truth? Which interpretation? You know? God wants you to follow Him in His Word. Well, there's a lot of people who say what that means. What does that mean? The way's been obscured. And so this Christ is coming, and what He's going to do when He comes is He's going to call a people holy from the inside out. He's going to cleanse them and wash them. He's going to attend to their washing and their perfection. And He's going to attend to them generation after generation. And He's going to open this path back up to them again. And He's going to extend this path even further. And that's what these last two verses are about. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place. Notice that He opens up with the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And Yahweh, Jehovah, will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, upon our assemblies. Create. The word here is bara. It's not fashion, okay? That's not the word here. There's another word, and the word is fashion. And that word for fashion, or squeeze, which we'll see in a later chapter, is where God talks about, I will form them unto my own glory. I will fashion them. I will squeeze them. And the word there is the very same word from which we get the word potter. The very same word. In other words, I will form vessels of honor. But this isn't the kind of create that He's talking about here. This kind of create is the kind that He uses in Genesis 1. I'm going to make something that has not been made before. I'm going to make a new thing. What I'm about to make here is new. And we'll see that theme of the new thing that I'm going to make. We'll follow that throughout the book of Isaiah, because He's going to talk. This is really, Isaiah is where the new thing is being revealed. And ultimately that new thing is the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. That is the new thing that is being revealed, you know, and all that that entails. But here He says, I'm going to create. And it's interesting that He says that too, because the thing that He says that He's going to create is a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. I'm going to create this. Now, if you were an Israelite and you heard this kind of language, you'd be thinking, well, you've already done that. You know, you've already made the cloud and the fire. And God is saying to them, I'm going to do a new thing here. So pay attention to it. Now, a lot of the language that we see in these two verses is very covenantal. There's good covenant language here. But this isn't the wilderness experience. There's differences here. And this is one of the reasons why you want to make sure that you understand that this passage of Scripture right here does not refer immediately and finally to the exile and the post-exile period. That their coming back from exile is their restoration. There's a popular idea about that, that a lot of the language that you see in the book of Isaiah and some of the other prophets as well refers to the end of the exile and no further than that. But you know, after the exile is over, that doesn't mean judgment is over. At one level it does, but to the greatest level it doesn't. And even in their day, they understood that there was a certain degree of judgment they were undergoing. I mean, they don't have a king anymore. They are now underneath the suzerainty or the direct occupation of other powers. And there's a promise out there somewhere of a king, an eternal king coming from the line of David, and they don't have it. It's not... This isn't something they're realizing at this particular point in time. And they understood that better. Modern Jews don't understand that as well today as they understood it at that time. All right. So He's not talking about the end of the exile period finally. That's there, but it's a picture. It's a picture of something else that's to come that is final. And that is the coming of Christ. He is the end of the judgment. He is the one who brings in the new age. And it's not until that time right there that these things are really truly fulfilled. And so the Lord will create a new thing. And He will create this upon the dwelling place of Mount Zion. All right? This word on the dwelling place of Mount Zion, in some Bibles it says every dwelling place. Some says on all of the dwelling place or on the whole site of Mount Zion, which is a good rendering. What he's talking about basically is that I'm going to create upon the whole mountain. Okay? And the mountain is rooted into the earth. It's rooted deeply into the earth. It's a fixed location. It's not one that moves about. Remember what the economy of the Old Covenant was. The economy of the Old Covenant was motion, nomadism, moving all the time. It starts in a wilderness. There are tents all over the place. The camp is made to be broken and moved easily. The tabernacle of God upon which the glory has been is showing day in and day out, His presence, is to be lifted up and carried on the backs of men. But now He says this glory, and here's the new thing. This glory is not going to just be in this one little specific place. Okay? The glory was actually located right above the Holy of Holies. And when it moved, everything had to move because you got to get the Holy of Holies back under it. Okay? Because God is moving, and as God moves, everybody else moves. There's an order to the way the camp is broken out, down, and taken. And this goes on throughout the wilderness experience until they come into their fixed land. But He's saying to them here, this glory is not just going to be in this little place right here. It's going to be all over the place. It's going to be over the whole mountain. All right? Over the whole mountain. Why is that so important? Well, it's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, God constantly is focusing His church's attention upon His name over and over and over again. Now, y'all notice I've done all kinds of repetitious stuff with my hands and everything. Why? Because we're so dumb. That's why we have to be told things over and over and over again. And so God points at these things over and over again. And He does it to get our attention and to say to us, you've got to listen to me. This is what's important. Quit making your mind wander all over the place and think about all of these high places here to worship me, this way to worship me, that person to worship, this, that, this, that, this, that. Here! This is where it is. This is who, and this is how. Okay? You want to know me? I'll tell you how to know me. You know me my way. You know me my way. All right? So He sets His name here. He says, I want you to make a tabernacle. I want you to make a tent. It's got to look like this. It's got to have this stuff in it. It's got to have these furnishings. It says here, oriented the sun in this way. You bring your sacrifices to it in this manner. And right there in that place is going to be a mercy seat. That's where my presence is going to be. I'm there. I'm there. For all intents and purposes, that's where I am. And that's the way it is until the building of the sanctuary, the temple, the permanent temple. And then He starts over again. Now I want you to make it this way, after this pattern. Set things up this way. Do it this way. And my name is right there. My name is there. It's in this city. It's in this place. That's the sign of my presence. And now we come to a place in Isaiah. And that temple, while we read what we read, that temple is still sitting there. And God is still on the mercy seat. And He is still attending to them, although they don't see it, they don't hear it, they don't regard it, they're not paying any attention to His law. Continually, they forget what His law says. Continually, they transgress it. They're continually overrunning His Sabbaths, as we see, and this is what's leading to their end. Why? Why can't they see? Why are they blind? Well, you might say, there's no manna anymore. there was manna, then they would appreciate him. Well, they didn't appreciate him when there was manna. And who's to say that there isn't manna? There's manna all the time. Every time it rains, there's manna. Every time the sun comes out upon the the crops, there's manna. Every bit of food you eat is manna. The clothes that you wear is manna. The sermons that you hear preached to you is manna. If they're preached to you faithfully by His Word. Everything God gives to you comes from His hands. You know what our problem is? And is as much our problem as it was theirs in that time. We become blind to it. You know why? Because it happens so normally, so regularly. All this regularity takes place, and what do we say? Well, that's just the way it is. It just happens that way. It's like that guy who used to sit around and watch TV every day. Every Saturday he sits there watching TV. And this guy comes up to his house, he knocks on the door. He opens the door the first time, the guy hands him $100, closes the door and leaves. The next Saturday, he's sitting there watching TV, the guy knocks on the door, hands him $100, closes the door and leaves. Every Saturday, this guy came up and handed this guy $100. It even got to the point to where after a while, when the door knocked, he comes out there with a handout. Okay? Ready for his $100. One day, the guy didn't show up. He gets mad. What's with this guy? Why isn't he here this week? That's us. That's us. Isn't it? We get used to the things that God does for us. And after a while, we think it's our right. Isn't that what Americans have reduced Christianity to today? Our American dream? Our rights? You know what? We don't have any rights. Not really. We have no rights. Now, there are certain things that really ought to happen to us. Because I can tell you that hell is a sign to human beings that we don't have any rights. Everything that is given to us is given to us by providence. It's given to us by His grace, whether we are evil or not. Our very lives. The next heartbeat. You know, the next time you have that pain and it doesn't turn out to be terminal cancer, you know. The next meal that you eat. The next step you take. It all comes from Him. Every last bit of it does. What evidence do we need that God is with us? What more do we need than what He has given to us? You know, this week we were down in Port St. Joe. And one morning I was just so fascinated by the waves as they were coming in. There was something about it. It was either something different about the waves, or there was something about my eyes that was different. But one way or another, they were striking me. And the more I watched, the regularity of it, power of it, and the sound and the fury of it, and all of the orderliness of it, the more it began to occur to me, the more my heart and my mind was lifted up to godly things and magnificent things. These things are done by God, you know. It's kind of interesting. I was watching those waves coming in. They're coming in regular as they can be. Nice breakers, big ones, you know. I mean, they would spill over the side, and then they would just trough on down for about 200 yards, you know, in a nice zipper sort of way. And it was just, wow. Wow. And these boats would come along, little bitty boats. You know, it's amazing how little the things of men look like on top of the things of God. And these little bitty boats would come along there, and they'd kick up their little waves, you know, right behind where the breakers were coming in. Big old breakers, little bitty boats, and they'd make their wake along as they were sort of traversing across the line of wakes here, and it makes like dotted lines as they're coming across there. And it's like that kind of messes it up, you know. I mean, it all looks fine, and then you know. And once it hit the breakers, it would sort of make a wave across the breakers one time. And the next time the breakers came in, they were just like before. In other words, they would just erase the things of men. Just erase it. It was almost for a moment like you're standing there looking at the history of the world from a lofty mountain, where God is not at all disturbed by the things of men. Not in any way. They actually add a little bit of, design to his waves, as it were. But when he's finished with it, it's all gone. God's with us. He is with us. He shows himself to us constantly in all that in all of the things that take place around us. And so on this fixed, founded place, Mount Zion, he's going to create his glory there, as it were. In other words, he's going to do a new thing. He's going to manifest his glory there in a way like he's never manifested it before. And he's also going to do it upon the convocations and upon her assemblies, the called meetings, upon her worship services. Now, this is very important for us to understand, because God has not only founded his church, but he also calls his people together. He calls his people. Every one of us who are here today are here because we were called here. You might say, well, no, circumstances worked out just right so I could be here. Who is it that wipes the waves out? Who is it whose waves are regular? Who is it whose waves are just little dotted lines? Okay? No, he is the one who brought you here. All right? You must be convinced of this in everything that takes place in your life, constantly, 24/7. Is it not God who is constantly drawing the minerals up through the plants? Is it not God who is constantly bringing his sunshine down upon things and causing what we call the law of photosynthesis, which is no law at all? It's God's providence and his creativity. And you know, you talk like that and people say, well, you're some kind of a dreamer, aren't you? No, this is reality. That's reality. You know what the dream is? Thermodynamics, hydrodynamics, aerodynamics. Those are the dreams. There is no such thing as a natural law. The only thing that's real is the providence of God. And this is what we all must be absolutely convinced about. And when you are, it'll change your life. The world will never be mundane again. All of a sudden, it will be teeming with dynamism. Because you know that with God, there is no end of what he can do. And then we go forth with great confidence in all the things that he has done. So I will put a cloud of smoke by day and a shining flame by night upon this fixed dwelling place, this place that I have rooted in, which is my church, and my worship services, which are called, where I call all of my sheep together and they hear my voice and they come. And then I open up to them myself. And how does he do it? Think about this cloud. What did it do? It did two things. Number one, it separated his people from the world. You know, in the desert, especially when the Egyptians were coming on the Israelites, what did the Egyptians see? The Egyptians saw a dark wall of chaos. That's what they saw. A dark wall of chaos. A cloud. We can't figure it out. We don't understand it. We don't know what this is. But it's stopping them. Okay? What did Israel see? They saw a shining light. A shining light. Upon them the light shone. Upon Egypt, darkness and confusion of face. And this separates God's people from the world. The church is a separation of God's people from the world. That's why the holy convocations have got to have his glory over them in order that we will not bring the church and the world back together again. What happened the first time that took place? Back in Genesis, where the sons of Seth, or the sons of God, and the daughters of men, the children of Cain, came together, and God put 120 years on them and said, "After this, I destroy the world." By the way, that's a good incentive for your young people who, you know, if you've got teenagers or whatever who start, you know, looking at, you know, that guy there, you know, who's not a believer, that girl who's not a believer. Just let them know, God brought a flood for what you're thinking about and destroyed the world. All right? That was the occasion for that. Is God serious about separating His people from the people of the world? You better believe He is. He's very serious about it. He's that serious about it. He's not wanting His people to come together with the people of the world. And there's a couple of practical reasons for it too. Number one, it keeps you pure. And number two, it keeps them dumb. Do you ever think about that? What happens when Christians start to mix with the worldlings? They start getting smarter. They start seeing things better. And then they start taking over. Okay? That's one of the reasons why we want to make sure we keep separate from them. So they'll dumb down to where they're supposed to be. Because ultimately what God wants us to do is rule over them. That may not happen in this time, but ultimately it will. So stay away from the worldling out there. God has separated us from one another. We've already seen this, the spirit of judgment, spirit of burning. And upon all the glory shall be a defense. Sums it up here by basically saying, this isn't a particular place. This isn't a small epiphany. This is where my glory is over all of it. Over all of it. And not just this mountain alone. This mountain spreads, doesn't it? We've already seen that in chapter 2. And ultimately, the glory is supposed to spread to what? The whole earth is going to be full of His glory. You know, the word for earth in the Hebrew can sometimes be the land. It's an interchangeable term. Sometimes it can be the land, sometimes it can be earth, the whole earth itself. And one of the reasons why it's interchangeable is because I believe in God's mind, when He talks about the land, He means the earth. Now, He may parcel it out to us because we're not real smart. You know, we have to have it in little chunks. So He'll give it to Israel. Here's you a little piece of land. You notice Israel's little piece of land is a little piece of land. It's like a postage stamp on the whole earth, you know. Here, take this. I want you to do my covenant here and do it in this way and do it right. And what do? They blow it. He gives them a little piece to work with, and they can't do it. All right? But ultimately, what is Jesus going to show him? The incarnate one. And what is the sprout going to show them when He has come to full fruition? Well, He's going to show how it is that He can subdue the whole earth. All of it. All right? And use His saints to do that. And then in verse 6, "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime." Word for tabernacle here, canopy. In ancient weddings, they used a canopy over the wedding. And all the festivity took place there, out from under the sun. It's outside, you know, because the wedding was supposed to be something done before the world. You know, the view of being married was not, this is our private thing, you know. The view of marriage was that you are doing this, yes, because God has brought you together, yes, for one another, but yes, also for the people, for the land, for the world, under God, okay? And the canopy was set out there to protect them from the sun or the elements, whatever. And so there is a sense in this of Israel being shown to us as something a little different from what it's been shown to be in the past. Not just a nation, but a wedding feast. Okay? A wedding feast. Because festivity is very much important in this. We see later where it says, for a covert from the storm and from the rain. The word covert here is booth, what we think of as booth. And it brings to mind the Feast of Booths, where God has brought them together for the time of the first fruits. And they are to be in booths during this time in order to be protected there, but also to show them that they're not at home. They're not at home. And that God is watching over them. That these first fruit, these crops that have come in, they are His providence. They are what He has given to them. Everything is given to them by Him. But this is a time of great festivity. You know, God doesn't have to say to us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. He doesn't have to do that. He can simply lay the law out for us and say, here, do it. Just do it. Get it done. Obey me. Do what I tell you to do. And yet, what does He do? He gives us His presence. He gives us His providence. And He gives us joy. He promises us joy. I want you to love this. I want you to enjoy it. I want you to enjoy coming to church. I want you to look forward to it. I want you to look at prayer as something that you can't get far away from before you have to come to it. I want you to look at my word as something that you pant after, like the hart panteth after the water brooks. I want you to look at the fellowship that you have with my people as something that is so sweet and so wonderful that you can't go long without it. So binding. I want you to look at how it is that I bind your homes together. I want you to look at the sacraments that I give you that show you of Christ and remind you of the cross. Not to give you some morbidity about your sin, but to show you to what extent I will go to for your good. And I want these things to thrill in your hearts so much that you grow strong, strong in that joy. You know, if all God had done would have been to have given to us something dry as dust and said, do it, we'd still be responsible for doing it. But in His grace, He has given a sweetness to the manna, the taste of fresh oil. Fresh oil. What is that? That's His Holy Spirit. In other words, He's put life in it. It's become a living part of our lives. That's why He ends out this chapter like this. It's not enough, O Israel, for me to be with you. That's not going to change you. It's not enough, O Israel, for me to show you all the things I do for you all the time. That won't change you. It's not enough, Israel, for me to lay out for you patterns that not only show you how you can be accepted in my sight, but also are looking forward to the day of your redemption. It's not enough for me to do these things. You're not impressed with those things. I must come into you. I must come into you. And so He promises this to them. He says to them, I'm going to cover you completely. This new covenant that is coming, which will be most exemplified in Jeremiah chapter 31, and totally, totally revealed to us in Christ, and explained to us in the book of Hebrews. This new covenant, which in a way is not a new covenant. Remember, the elements of it are still here. But what makes it new is what He does in our hearts. Is how He brings it into us. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and we'll end with this. You know, sometimes God shows us things, not so much for us to be able to take a hold of it and say, well, you know, give me the ABC steps that I've got to do, okay? First I do this, that, and the other thing, and then, okay, I'm off and running. Sometimes, he shows us things to lift up our hearts and to lift up our minds in order that we are somewhat above the earth. See, that's where we usually have a tendency to grovel. To lift us up and to show us there's something big going on here. Something really big. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, starting in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now look over at verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto the blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the words should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye, that's you. That's me. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. This is the Mount Zion that has the glory overspreading it. We're there now. Okay? Ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not that refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. We're there. This glory that has overspread Zion. We're there. But you'll have to have a different kind of eyes to see it. Since Jesus came into this world, went through his humiliation, and ascended on high, in order that out of his side might be taken a bride. And from the time of the book of Acts, when those men who were endowed with special gifts of the Holy Spirit laid down the foundations of the church, Mount Zion, and laid those foundations down securely and surely, perfectly well, we have it represented to us in the New Testament, which they were commissioned to finish. And in so doing, to lay down the foundation of the church. And all of the things that they did in their day to lay those stones down good and straight. And then in the time that came after that, when the church was tried both by persecution from without, remember the cloud of darkness against the world, of light to the church, and also by the spirit of burning, where God purged the church from within during that time when we went through the heresy wars in the Antonicene period and on. You know, the very autograph of Scripture still bears the marks and the scars of the heresy wars. Those things that God Himself is, by His own promise, purifying His Word to make sure that we have His Word pure for us for all time's sake. But those wars of heresy that took place, God tried, He purged, Then after that period of time when the Roman Empire is laid down in the dust and the church rises up out of that matrix and goes forth on into the world, spreading the gospel to the heathen, to the barbarians who are your ancestors and mine. Those people who were in such who were like animals, lived like animals throughout Europe, especially in the farthest extremities. Who were lifted up in civilization over a few hundred years. By what? By the very gospel of Jesus Christ as it's spreading across. And this church that goes through the various stages that it goes through as he continues to purge it, even into the time of the Reformation, where he reminds it again of the glorious gospel and of the purity of the Scriptures and the authority of the Scriptures. The few hundred years that have gone on since that time to our present day. This is the pathway that God has made, that His church has gone through in time. This is the pathway that He has given to the church. And I want you to understand, as a church member, this. And I need to remember this too. All the time we need to remember this. I didn't just join this church because I was having some problems with my teenagers, my children or something. Or I didn't just join this church because there were some things they needed to hear and to see. I didn't just join this church because I had problems with this church before and they were not doing this right and that and so on, but I found what I'm looking for here. I didn't just join this church for these reasons. These things are there. God used those things in your life to bring you into His church. And I'm not talking about just this church, but I'm talking about His church in general. To bring you into His church. But His church was there long before you were. His church was there before your family was. His church has marched through the ages victoriously and has spread its boughs over land after land after land. Before you were born, before your father was born, before your grandfather was born, etc., etc. You've come into something huge. You have come into something majestic. You have come into something glorious. Yeah, a few of your problems got solved. That's great. But you got a lot more than that. They got solved because you found the wedding feast. You found the wedding feast. And in finding that, you found the glory of the Lord. You see, this is the way we need to look at our church membership. This is the way we need to look at this thing that we're... This isn't a club. This isn't a political party. You didn't just choose sides between Ford and Chevy here. This is something much greater and deeper than that, by far. You have been found and brought into the flock. And the purposes behind this are far beyond all of yours. And yes, you find the answers to your problems. You find the answers to your tribulations. You find the hope that you need when you're going through many times. And the strifes that you have between one another can be taken away such as the world doesn't know. And the lust that you have within your heart that work within you and war against your members, you find victory in those areas. But guess what? You're at Mount Zion. You're under the glory. This is big. You didn't just come to a mountain that you can go over and touch. You are now at Mount Zion. You know, I hate it that in my own life, that only hits me every now and then. I wish that that just was preponderant upon me 24/7. It defines everything. It defines me as a man. It defines my family. It defines my life. It defines you. At least it should. What do we do with this? Let's start with this. ask yourself the question, how do I define my life? Is it my job? Is it my position? Is it my family? Is it my talent? Is it my truck? Is it my college team? Is it this? Is it that? Is it the other? Is it Mount Zion? Does Mount Zion define who you are? It should. And if it doesn't, you pray that God would give you that heart, because that is the very heart that ends this vision. This is how he solves the problem, as it were, of Israel's murmuring and rebellion. By changing the way they look at his nation and his people. And he does that by changing their hearts. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Mount Zion. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the bride that you've given, for the body that you've given, and for all that that entails. We thank you, O Lord, that you have brought us into your body, unworthy as we are, to ever touch that which is so glorious that you have spread your cloud of glory over. Lord, you have done so, and we do ask that you would make us fit servants within your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that you would bind us together, bind our hearts together. Take our gifts and make them very evident in order that we may bind together through the gifts and the callings that you have given to us. Cause us to have a high view of your bride. And in all of that, Lord, to enjoy the wedding feast that you have brought to us. Because the joy, Lord, the joy, that which lifts our hearts on up into heaven, reminds us that the God with whom we have to do, the Christ with whom we have to do, is the happiest person in the universe. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to join into your joy as you have promised. And lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.